James chapter 5, please. As Russ mentioned, I want to talk about confession and intercession. And in James 5, really, as you may already guess just by opening your Bible to that passage, the nitty-gritty of what I want to talk about is in the 16th verse in the last section. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Confession and intercession. Maybe you've had days like I've had where you simply feel, I'm just not getting through. Sometimes we think of it simply as frustration. And we just don't seem to prevail. Does God really hear us? Will He answer prayer? Or maybe we say with the psalmist, how long, Lord, must I seek Thy face? How long do I have to go on asking and yet I don't seem to get an answer? I suppose whenever we think of prayer, we think of George Mueller. And we often think of some of the long tenure of time that George Mueller spent in prayer for different individuals. And we may identify the word perseverance with George Mueller. There's a story of George Mueller who prayed for 38 years for the son of a very dear friend, a Scotsman. And the story is told that this young fellow, the son of this very dear friend, was an intensely worldly man who found no satisfaction, as people really don't in the world. He found no satisfaction in the things of the world. And one day his father died, who was a delightful Christian. And this young son went through the personal effects of his father. And he discovered among these effects that his father had given great sums of money to George Mueller's work. And so he said to himself, well, I think I'll go to that orphanage. My father would want me to carry on the work or do something, make some contribution to that work. So he went over there to the orphanage, and when he arrived, they were having a revival for the children. And the man committed his heart to Jesus Christ. 38 years of prayer paid off. Well, I'm sure that some of you are like me and you've experienced long seasons of prayer over somebody. I know personally I'm in my 20th year of prayer for some people. And all of us, we realize so evidently Isaiah 65:24, before they call I will answer, and while they're yet speaking I will hear. I remember on one occasion that a businessman came to me at Hume Lake. And we became acquainted during the September week-long Navigator Conference. And during this time, he shared with me a very personal and very difficult problem. And I made careful notes and details about the problem in my success diary, transferred it to my prayer sheets when I got home, and faithfully remembered this man and his problem when I got back down to San Diego. And a year later, I had had no communication with him. I checked with him, and I've forgotten now what his name was. But I came up to him, and I said, tell me, how is it going with the problem of such and such? And he said, I've experienced the greatest victory in that situation. Why, it's been completely cleared up. As a matter of fact, it had to do with something about being in front of people and approaching people. And he had said it was just a completely changed situation. Well, I rejoiced with him, and I hardly had gotten through rejoicing with the fellow. And he said, now I got another one for you. So I got my book out. And I wrote it down, and it was his son, his teenage son, who was with him at, I don't think they were attending a NAV conference when I actually saw him a year later. They were attending another conference that was going on at the same time. Well, I hadn't even brought this matter to the Lord of his son when the next day he said, you know, last night my son gave his heart to Christ, and thanks a lot for praying. And I hadn't even prayed yet. And, of course, I shared that with him. Well, there are times when you and I are praying and it just seems like our words hit the ceiling and they bounce back, and it's despair and frustration. Someone has said that God answers prayer always with the idea of yes or no or wait. I'm not sure that's what the scripture really says. Will you turn with me to Isaiah 59? Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. I think there are simply times that the Lord will not hear us. And I think this passage that's familiar to all of you is one that'll sort of back up this idea. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." It isn't the case of poor hearing. "But your iniquities or your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." He just simply isn't hearing you. Well, the matter before us is the fact that sin completely cuts the communication line and does it absolutely. Some years ago, when we lived here, I believe it would be 1959 or 60, we had need for transportation, and Patty and I bought Phyllis Hapke, today Phyllis Robertson's, old Kaiser. Now, you got to have faith in transportation to buy a Kaiser. And I think she paid $50 for it and kept it about 5 years, and we paid $75 and kept it a couple of years. And I remember one day when we lived down on 31st Street, that I came out to the car and I turned on the ignition and nothing happened. Not being mechanically inclined in any way, shape, or form, I called my friendly neighborhood Conoco dealer down in the corner of 30th and Colorado, and he came up. And he took about 3 minutes to find out the problem. He said, "John, these battery cable lines are so corroded you couldn't get any juice through there for anything." If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And that's a perfect illustration to me. As soon as he cleaned up those cables and cleaned up the battery post, everything fired off perfectly. Look at it another way. Lamentations, right at the end of Jeremiah. I should tell the navigators where Lamentations is. Lamentations 3:44, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Jeremiah uses the illustration of the cloud. "Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through." There's another illustration of the sense of despair and frustration that we can face when we find that prayer isn't answered. It's because a cloud exists, you might say. "Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through." We talk in terms of real property or personal property passing from one person to another, and we say, if there's a cloud on the title, that cloud has got to be cleared up before we can convey property from one person to another. And we talk about the fact that if real property has a cloud on the title, it can't be a clean transaction. You ever been in a cloud? I'll never forget one of the most memorable airplane flights I ever took. And I say that negatively. Bruce and I were in Santa Barbara, my oldest son who's 13. This must have been about 3 years ago. And I looked out of the window of the house where I was staying in Santa Barbara, and the wind was blowing and the rain was coming down, just sheets of rain. And I thought to myself, I hope they're not flying today, you know, because we were committed to return to San Diego by the airline. I called them and I said, "You're not flying today, are you?" You know. And they said, "Yes, we are." And I said, "Oh, you are." And I went out to the airport, and I remember standing just as the plane sputtered up, because it was an old Martin 303. And I thought, surely United Airlines isn't keeping these things serviced and commissioned the way they should anymore, because they're about ready to put them on the junk pile. And all sorts of fears built up within me about that plane flight. And I remember standing in the alcove of the Santa Barbara airport, out there toward the edge where the plane came up and taxied, and the pilot pushed the window back and he hollered out to the gasoline truck fellow and he said, "Put in an extra 300 gallons. We'll be about a half hour over Los Angeles." And I thought, oh no. And by this time, the rain was really sweeping in. And I thought, and this will be Bruce's first flight. He'd never been up before. And more than anyone in our family, he's prone to any kind of car sickness and motion sickness and so on. I had no Dramamine or anything to give him. And I thought, this is going to be fun. And I tried not to let him hear what the pilot just said. So I did like I've seen John Crawford do sometimes. I set my watch like about that way when we took off the runway. And I thought to myself, now in 22 minutes, he should be over Los Angeles. Well, we were, and we began that circling through the cloud. And the longer we circled through the cloud, I began to feel that way, but I, of course, didn't communicate it to Bruce outwardly. But he, I could see his. Take a deep breath, a little deeper breath. And, well, I've never seen such, the way it was socked in, you couldn't see the end of the wing. And I knew I could tell we were going lower and lower and lower, and it kept getting hotter and hotter and hotter in that plane. And finally, I knew we were just coming down, ready to hit the cement. And sure enough, Bruce said, you know, and that was the end of that. Well, it was hot and just terrible in the plane. Now, here's what I wanted to share with you. When the door of that plane came open, it was unbelievable the recovery that we had. When our faces hit that cold, windy, wet weather that was out there, it was just like 1 John 1:9 hitting a sin-burdened soul. It was so fresh, so absolute. You couldn't have gotten me to eat anything on that plane for anything. And yet, within 3 minutes of walking out on that runway, Bruce said to me, "When do we eat lunch?" That's how absolute the recovery was. We were both, I mean, he'd just thrown up. And I felt like I should have. Well, that's really what 1 John 1:9 is all about, isn't it? Just hits so fresh. Well, now when we come to prayer then with confession in mind, we're coming with this all cleared up, with a sin cleared up, we come on a different channel and a different wavelength. Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." We don't have, no longer is it a matter of Isaiah 59:2. No, it isn't a matter of being shut off, but he's listening, he's hearing, and we know we're getting through. Clear up the sin by simple confession, and we can get down to business with the Lord, which is what we're particularly here today doing. Andrew Murray wrote in his book entitled The Ministry of Intercession, which was written and published in 1898. He said, all the conditions to a productive prayer life can be summed up in the verse, "If you abide in me, ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you." And he goes on and says, "It becomes clear that the power to pray, the effectual prayer of faith, depends upon the life." He goes on to say, "Prayer needs a spiritual life altogether, sound and vigorous to pray in power." It's the life, he's saying, that prays. This is what Lauren got at in Psalm 15 this morning, the life that prays. So much for confession. Let's think about intercession a minute. Let's talk about the business. Let's talk about the work and the labor that we're trying to undertake today. And we're talking about something that's a ministry. Think of prayer as a ministry. Think of prayer as serving the Lord. We're talking about this afternoon getting involved as missionaries that are reaching out into the world. We're talking about meeting someone on behalf of another person. One day a man came to me and said, "John, I'm in question with the Internal Revenue Service. Will you meet me on behalf of the Internal Revenue? Will you meet them on behalf of me?" And I said, "Yes." And we went down to the district office, and that man sat here, Bill Reed in Oceanside. I sat here, and the agent sat here. And I intervened or interceded on behalf of Bill Reed to the Internal Revenue Service. This is what we're talking about. John Wesley was said to have resolved in his childhood to dedicate an hour each morning and evening to prayer, and to have kept that vow throughout his life. That's 2 hours a day to prayer. Bunyan seems to have had similar inclinations, for he wrote, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day." Luther said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Moody said something very similar to that, and I'm not sure who was. Moody must have been quoting Luther, I guess. Bob Foster wrote in his April 1969 challenge, he said, "Big men for God are at their best when with God in the ministry of intercession." He said, "Vicarious praying, becoming a part of others' needs and their problems. There is an hour for identification," he's talking about. When we're in intercession, it's an hour of identification and empathy on the part of another person. It's not disjointed and detached. "Pleading for men mirrors a heart that's selfless," Bob says.
Have you ever observed that all of Paul's prayers in the New Testament are intercessory? Bob goes on to say, then too, intercession is a deterrent. By coming boldly into the throne room of grace and pleading on the grounds of his atoning sacrifice, you can turn aside, debtor, the plans of the enemy. It's not a matter of twisting God's arm nor persuading him to do the things against his will. The warfare, Bob concludes, on all fronts and for every Christian soldier is the same warfare. I'm sure many of you received Bob Boardman's letter, and I trust you were as impressed as I with his opening two paragraphs in the recent letter. Bob said, "Have you ever felt a deep and solemn urge to pray? To stop everything you're doing and meet God in communion that delights both of your beings, then let the moment slip by, never to recover it again?" He said, "Many times I've done this afterwards, knowing that I've quenched the Holy Spirit by my procrastination." And then he says, "I'm so keenly aware that in the rapid growth of this God-given work, Japan and Korea, that prayer is the key." And I could insert, all of us could insert, and let's do it, in our minds this afternoon, the word world instead of Japan and Korea, if Bob will permit us. To repeat it, "I'm so keenly aware that in this rapid growth of this God-given work in the world, that prayer is the key. Except the Lord build a house, we labor in vain that build it." Andrew Murray said, "Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which his church should do its work, and that neglect of prayer is the prime reason the church has no greater power today." How often I've heard, and you've had the same experience, where you've come into a prayer meeting, or maybe you've met with a group of people, and you'll listen to those people tell you, "Well, I've witnessed, I've cajoled, I've hammered, I've bludgeoned people with literature, I've knocked them over the head, I've done everything possible, and now all I can do is pray." Well, we understand what they're talking about. But the point that I want to make from that is that prayer isn't the last resort. It's the first resort. In evangelism, this is where we begin. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." My heart's longing, my desire, my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Now let me share with you a fantastic verse. It doesn't come to you new, but I hope it'll come fresh. Colossians 4. My New Testament ladder's worn out. Colossians 4 and verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Look what Paul calls him. Paul calls Epaphras a servant. Well, he probably made a mistake. He probably forgot that Epaphras was in the corner of some dark prison, and that's where he was when he wrote this letter. And he was rotting away, and Epaphras probably really was feeling sorry for himself. Not on your life. He talked about Epaphras as somebody who was working, and he was hard-working laborer who was working fervently in prayer. He was a servant. And when we pray for laborers this afternoon, pray for some laborers like Epaphras and like him. His job description was clear, wasn't it? And it was tough. And I'll tell you, there's no doubt in my mind that he was probably one of the most productive and fruitful servants in all of Scripture. And then there was Anna. Remember her? She was 84 years old. And do you remember how the Lord described her, or how the Lord said she served when she was 84 in Luke 1:37? It says she served God with fastings and prayer. And I don't think by any means that it was a passive byproduct of some other interest that she had. Because the Scripture goes on to say she served him night and day and didn't leave the temple. She was a hard-working servant. A laborer. All right, you say, Epaphras was stuck in jail, what else could he do? And Anna, she was really kind of too old to get involved in an active ministry like we do today. So what else? would Paul do? He had a pretty well-balanced life. He had a pretty active ministry. He was jetting all over Asia Minor on his sandals. Listen, he told the Romans, God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He told the Corinthians, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Get the impact now of the people he prayed for. He told the Ephesians, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He told the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine. Every time he prayed, every time he remembered the Colossians, he remembered the Philippians. Every time he remembered the Corinthians, he remembered the Philippians. Every prayer of mine, he said, I remember the Philippians. He told the Colossians, we give thanks to God, praying always for you. He told the Thessalonians, night and day we're praying exceedingly for you that we might complete that which is lacking in your faith. And he told Timothy, I thank my God that without ceasing I have remembrance of you night and day. And he told Philemon, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. What a fantastic ministry he had, interwoven with all of the other activity. And I see in Paul, we were talking about hyperactivity with children this morning. Here's hyperactivity in the mature man because of the things that he carried on. Imagine the ministry, though, that he had along, the, interwoven with this in intercessory prayer. Turn to Romans 15 a minute. Another thing that Paul was not bashful about was the fact that in addition to the fact that he set the example and he set the pace when he asked other people to get involved in his by his praying for other people, he also, by the same token, made no bones about the fact that he was going to get in people involved with him in the ministry and prayer. And he says in Romans 15:30. And look at this, and it's loaded with requests really on through 32. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God. Now listen, get involved, he said. Get struggling with me. Get the striving and laboring with me in prayer. And then in verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may be with you refreshed. And so he gives some requests. He does a similar thing, if you just go over a little ways, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he doesn't show any timidity about asking people to pray for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 8, he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He was really deep in depression, you can sense from that verse. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. Then here they were really kind of facing death in the midst of all this depression. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us? You also helping together by prayer for us. In other words, you were involved with us. You helped get us a deliverance. You helped to encourage us. You helped us escape the snares of death. That's what he's telling them. So they were involved with him in prayer. Oh, so much for intercession in the early church. But what about today? Is it any different? Oh, the clothes we wear may be different, the travel we may be different, the explanation we use, a bridge illustration today, we use the four spiritual laws today, whatever approach we make. But the conversion process is still the same, isn't it? God still moves in the hearts of a man. We may have a ministry that somewhat coincides with Paul in planting or in Apollos that waters, but we still sense down deep that it's God that gives the increase. And we recognize ever so well that complete salvation in the life of an individual comes as they come to God through Christ. And by the same token, we're involved with them in a ministry because we also are coming to God through Christ, our intercessor. Labors together. So in the sense that Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians 3, we're laborers together with God. What I'm struggling to say is that in this matter of intercession with God through Christ, this is the major battle that we've got to face today in the souls of men, in the struggle for the souls of men. I happened, quite by happen chance, I wasn't searching for it, but I just happened to notice a dear gang that Lauren wrote 10 years ago. And I want to read the first opening part of it. March 1961. He said, "Dear gang, the United States is at war. Yes, whether we like it or not, whether it has been declared or not, we're involved in a total war. The political forces of the world are dedicated to the task of gaining control of the whole world. As unpleasant as it may seem, we are at war." And then he drew the spiritual side of the picture. "The same is true spiritually. We are at war, total war, whether we like it or not, whether we recognize it as such, and whether we are entering into this warfare is another matter." He said, "For the weapons of our warfare," quoting 2 Corinthians 10:4, "are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Our weapons, Lauren says, are mighty through God. This means prayer. Bombarding the beachhead of the enemy, moving in and claiming his territory in prayer, Psalm 2:8. This is where offensive warfare begins. He challenges the gang here now 10 years ago, and he says, "Let's really get into the heat of the battle on our knees for the gang around the world during these days of political tension and spiritual conflict." He could open his next Dear Gang letter, and that would be just as appropriate, wouldn't it? Tomorrow morning or this afternoon, we may be involved in praying for Warren Myers. And at the very moment that we're remembering Warren and praying for his ministry and his ability to communicate, he might be sitting next to a Singaporean and sharing Christ with him in some way while we're interceding 10,000 miles away. The distance is wholly irrelevant, but the prayer is distinctly relevant. My challenge to you is this: we can have an impact, I believe, in the world today, personally, by an outreach in prayer. Let me remind you, I don't know that we have to be, but I'm going to do it anyway. We did it at the last day of prayer, in a sense, when we heard the need of the hour. But let me remind you that this is the way it all got started, when 42 days of prayer. This is the way it all got started with the Navigators. In the Pathfinder, page 8, I read just a few words. Dawson asked a friend if he would join him in asking God for some of these great things. The friend agreed, and following the example of the Lord Jesus and rising early, they met in the hills at 5 o'clock every morning of the week. They prayed until 7 and were at work by the scheduled 8 o'clock. Dawson is a truck driver, and the other man is a plumber. Betty tells me the plumber is now a pastor in Southern California. The two determined to continue until they were sure God would show them some of the great and mighty things that he had promised. He prayed at first for the boys in the Bible clubs by name and for the towns nearby from which requests had come for help with their boys. And then they prayed for cities up and down the California coast. And as they prayed, God enlarged their vision, and they began to ask that God would use them and other young fellows in the states, 48 states. And during the sixth week, God put into their hearts to pray for the world. And with a map before them, they put their fingers on Okinawa, Formosa, Germany, France, Turkey, Greece, praying that God would use them in the lives of men in these places. And after 42 days, the burden was lifted. There was nothing left to ask, and they knew that their purpose had been accomplished. It was then that God gave him the idea, or it was shortly after that, that God gave him the idea which led to the Minutemen, out of which later grew the Navigators. The impact that we make tomorrow or next week or next year or the rest of this decade will evolve from the same kind of prayer that was voiced from a truck driver and a plumber 40 years ago in the hills of Southern California. As a missionary, I'm speaking now as a prayer missionary, I feel, and this is the way I look at it, that I'm involved, as Paul says, struggling with, co-laboring with missionaries in 23 countries. I, for fun, sat down and listed them. I feel that I'm involved in the ministry of those people. And I'm not talking now just in addition to servicemen's work. campuses, a couple of missions, an Indian reservation, several schools, and some churches. Now, I feel that I'm involved with those people and their work. I feel I'm a part of their team and that I'm co-laboring with them. And you know, they've had some unbelievable success. I just had that little part, but I had a part with them. And I'm rejoicing with them in the results that they've obtained. Well, what I'm trying to say to us today is that I really believe that each of us here can have a significant contribution and make a significant contribution to the total work of God as intercessory laborers. Let me kind of coin that expression. As intercessory laborers. And we talk about praying for laborers around the world, but I'm talking now about all of us not only having the well-balanced ministry, the intake, the output, and all of this, but I'm talking also now about the ministry of intercession. And that's what we're involved with this afternoon. In the same sense that Epaphras was, in the same sense that Anna was, in the same sense that Paul was. Here we've got, as Lauren expressed, a tool that's a major weapon. And we need to use it. We need to sharpen it. And we need to work at using it more effectively. Now, I'm going to take the chance of sharing with you some practical suggestions. You're so loaded with good practical ideas, I hesitate to do this. But I'm going to do it anyway, just for chance maybe that something new might come up here and get at you. Four suggestions. When I think in terms of being a laborer, an intercessory laborer, I'm talking about business with God. And when I'm talking about business, I work from a list. So suggestion number one is that we have a good, well-cultivated, fresh list that we work with when we're thinking in terms of intercession. It's a to-do list, if you want to call it that, with God. And it may include, of course, matters, this is the way mine works anyway, I have matters that are of daily importance to me, personal, family, job, what I might call immediate matters of attention, like Walt and Liat Hendrickson. Let's continue to remember them, and Don Miller. And we watch for prayer concerns from the dear staff that might not even come out at us as a prayer request, but if you're reading between the lines, you can sense there's a need. And then there may be something of semi-weekly importance, somewhat arbitrary, would be things that we might pray for a couple of times a week, like the leadership here at headquarters, Lauren and Rod and others. Special staff needs that are worldwide. Personally, I remember people that I work with or have worked with. I remember, and I have kind of a special place in my heart for staff children, so I may take on some special requests for them. I also, for some reason, have had a burden for college students in our church that are away in college. And so I keep on a pretty good communications basis with parents in our church about their young people, their children that are students. And then, still thinking about the list, I think of the letters that we get. Prayer letters, not only from NAV staff, but if you're anything like I am, you get prayer letters from all over the country. And I don't throw any of them away. I tear up the envelope that they came in, and most of the time I have already prayed and committed my giving, so I tear up that envelope. Sometimes I wish I hadn't, because I'd like to give something after I get through reading the letter. And then I take that letter and I place it in my notebook where I have my list, and I put it there. I just keep putting them there. And as this is what I call praying regularly on an irregular basis. I want to remember these. I go through these letters. I pray through them. If they're long, I don't care how long they are, I'll just go through paragraph by paragraph, and maybe on a given morning I will have only covered three or four paragraphs in some of these more lengthy letters. But still take the time to go through them. And here again, sometimes you've got to read between the lines, because some of our, even of our own staff, have the unique ability to write a prayer letter without any requests. And you've got to read between the lines, but you can find them. The second suggestion I'll make is communications. Communicate with a missionary that you're praying for, because this is going to bring great encouragement. I was moved by a certain individual's request and some literature that I saw, and I do this frequently. I'll write to that person and say, I'm going to remember this in prayer. And I got my same letter back that I wrote with a little note on the bottom of it. It said, "How grateful I am, dear brother, for your extraordinary concern. May God richly bless your own life and ministry." And it was signed by the individual. Extraordinary? Why should it be extraordinary if he put out a letter and asked us for prayer? But all I did was share with him that I wanted to pray. But I'm certain, by the way that letter came back to me, that I encouraged the individual that requested prayer in that particular instance. Communication, I think, is important. And therefore, I don't think it's any accident that Paul began so many of these letters and said within the first three or four verses, I prayed for you night and day. Without ceasing, I pray for you. In every remembrance, I remember you. I think there's a reason for that. I think it brought encouragement to those people, and I think it brought encouragement to Timothy and Philemon and so on. The third of the four suggestions, I attack the subject of what to pray. Well, when somebody gives you a request, that's simple enough to pray for. The other thing that I'd suggest is observations. We observe something about somebody's personal life. Restrain criticism and encourage prayer. We make an observation, it ought to evoke prayer, not criticism. If we have a burden to pray for somebody, and I can think of one instance in which I pray for a serviceman overseas who has a serviceman's work that's not NAV staff. He writes no prayer letter whatsoever. I have no communication from him. And the way I pray for him is to pray my own needs, and I won't miss. So this is one way that I think it'll help. Pray your own needs for another person. It doesn't offer me a problem. I wish he did put out a prayer letter, but it's not a problem. It isn't a burden to pray for this couple. It's easy to do. Now, this is maybe repetition, but let me also throw in, as you think about this afternoon, and give you the passages that were given to us at the last day of prayer, but in case you weren't here, you'll want to look at this because it's loaded. Look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Also Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. And Philemon 4 through 7. One more suggestion. Who to pray for. Let me put a special plug in for the leadership. The burden and the responsibility of leading the Navigators is immense. And I think they need our continual prayer. And I don't limit this by any way to the headquarters leadership, but I'm talking about the divisional directors and the area, or the regional directors and the area representatives. And personally, I have started to pray for one area rep a day. I realized when I got back here, I thought to myself, now let's see, when I was here 10 and 12 years ago, we remembered all the area reps in one Tuesday morning prayer meeting. And I never heard of that guy. And I look on here and I don't even know how to pronounce his name. And I thought to myself, I've got a long way to go. And so I decided, well, the first thing I'll do is I knew who the DDs were, but I wasn't sure who the RDs were, and I certainly didn't know who the area representatives were, so I had somebody mark them on the thing for me, and I began to pray for them one by one, one a day. And it's going to help me, and it's going to help them, because I'm going to get involved in their ministry. I brought along new address sheets and put them right over there, both of them dated February 1971, and I'd encourage you to take them and use them in your daily life of intercession. And maybe pick off one of these and forget whether they are an area rep or a contact point. That maybe is not necessary, but just remember them before the Lord. Well, let me conclude by repeating again the last phrase of James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We're in a battle. All of us are laborers. And this is an area in which we desperately need to get to work.